Father, we thank you for all the ways that you sustain us and provide for us and bless us. And we thank you for the time we have together today to study your word. And we pray for your insight and help through your Holy Spirit to understand and comprehend the things that you have given to us in this difficult book. And so we put all these things before you and ask for your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, in Ecclesiastes, we're in chapter 7. Starting up today, so if you want to open up there in your Bibles and in your notes, we're at the bottom of page 62, top of page 63, just kind of following along the outline that you have there in your notes. Chapter 7, so chapter 7 is in the middle of the third section of Ecclesiastes, at least the way I've got it laid out with this outline. Boy, howdy, and this is... To me, this is one of those places where, Solomon, why did you put these things together this way? You know, it's a really interesting thing because last week we saw at the end of chapter 6, you know, I mean, chapter 6 skips along pretty good. You have a conclusion at the end of chapter 5 in verses 18 through 20. Then chapter 6, you can kind of follow along. And He ends in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Let me just read a little bit of that. He ends with these series of questions that really starts back in verse 7, but I just want to read these last three here. Ecclesiastes 6, 10, he says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life or his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Right? So he starts with these questions about how do we know anything? Right? How do we figure out anything? Who knows what's good, what's ultimately good, right? And then when you get into chapter 7, instead of addressing those directly, the first 13 verses are a series of proverbs, right? He just starts in chapter 7, verse 1. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth." What does that have to do with anything, right? Ointments and names and... Hold your finger right there in Ecclesiastes 7 just for a second and turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. I want to show you something there. Of course, we're going to be hitting Proverbs after Ecclesiastes. We're only going to spend a couple of weeks on Proverbs, right? We're not going to go through every single proverb. We're just going to talk about some big ideas about how to read that book and interpret that book and so forth. But in Proverbs chapter 1, I want to read the first 7 verses. Because, of course, the Proverbs are largely collected by Solomon, the same author who writes Ecclesiastes, at least in our view. So Proverbs chapter 1, this is probably, you know, familiar to you if you've read Proverbs before. The introduction is fairly plain, easy to understand. Proverbs 1:1, the introduction, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." And he tells the purpose of these proverbs then in verses 2 through 7. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and let the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying..." Now look at this next statement there in verse 6. "To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." See that? Riddles. Hang on to that idea for a minute, right? Verse 7, and then he comes to this conclusion, which we've heard in Job and which we've already heard in Ecclesiastes. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Right, so there we go. There's the main thing. Now, the thing I wanted to focus on, though, is there in verse 6, this collection of proverbs is to help us understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Right? when you turn back over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, those first 12 verses are proverbial riddles. As you read through them, what are they? What in the world, Solomon? Why these? And what's the purpose of them? Right. This is one of the things that we get into when we get into wisdom literature. Wisdom literature often does not give you an obvious answer. Right. You got to ponder it a little bit. You got to think about, well, wait a minute. How is this idea related to this other idea? Right. What do gold rings and pig snouts and beautiful women have to do with one another? Right. If you've read through the Proverbs, there's a connection there. So what is the connection? So if you read back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, if you read that first line again, and I'm going to group these together for you because these first 12 verses are clearly grouped in a very specific order, I think. But if you look at that first one that he gives, that first proverbial statement, and it sounds like a proverb, a good name is better than a precious ointment. But then the second part of it, and, right, and he links it together, and the day of death than the day of birth. Well, what do those two things have to do with one another? Right? A good name, precious ointment, day of death, day of birth. I mean, how are those related? Think about that for a minute, right? Ponder that. Why did he put those all together in one place? And as best I can figure out, there's just one reason, right? Both of those ideas contain the concept of better. Right? And I have a feeling that this first proverb, for whatever reason, was originally lumped together. Because you remember Solomon loved not only to write his own proverbs, but he collected proverbs from Persia and the different lands, right, that neighbored Israel and so forth. And so I have a feeling that this was originally in a collection of proverbs. And so it was a collection of proverbs that linked together ideas, one that's better than the other, right? And often in proverbs, you'll have these things back to back that don't have any seeming relationship except for one word that links them together. And so here, I think the idea is better. A good name is better than precious ointment, right? Now, if you think about that for a little bit, a good name is better than a precious ointment. Well, what does an ointment do? We don't think about ointments anymore. It brings healing. It brings restoration, right? So, but then this, the day of death than the day of birth. And in mind, he doesn't include the word better. He just, right, he leaves that out because we're assuming that we're going to pick that up from the first part of the proverb. So how is the day of death better than the day of birth? Well, this is a place where I think he links these ideas together. And you can see it, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to show you these groupings. Verses 1 through 4 here is a group, all right? And then verses 5 through 7 is a group. And then verses 8 through 10 is a group. And then finally, verses 11 and 12. And I'll talk about 13 on its own in just a little bit. So let's go in and read through verses 2 through 4, and let's see if we can get an idea of what's going on here. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of a face the heart is made glad. By sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You see, these aren't obviously obvious first time you read through them, right? You got to ponder on them a little bit. And then finally, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So notice how in this he gives this contrast between death and birth, mourning, feasting, right? Sorrow better than laughter. The house of the wise is in the place of mourning. Fools is always in the house of mirth, right? So here, this is a series of proverbs that in one sense is meditating on death, thinking about death, but more than that, the sobriety that death brings, right? When we think about and ponder death. And the idea that he says there in verse 1, the day of death, he probably does not mean like the individual day of death, like the day of my death or the day of your death, but the idea of a day that we have where a death has occurred and we're experiencing everything that goes along with that, right? So in other words, you're going to a funeral on that day, right? And that day is better than a day of birth. And that's very parallel to the, right, the day of, as he says there, the day of better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, right? So on the day of death occurs, you go to the house of mourning. when a birth occurs, you go to the house of feasting, right? You have a party. You know, that's a time to celebrate and so forth. And in the end, he comes to this conclusion as he thinks about all that, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living lay it to heart. So in other words, what he's saying is, if you want to be wise, it's better to meditate and think about the day of death, right? Because that's where we're all headed. All right, and that's one of those milestones that we have to think about, and not in a morbid way, but it's something we need to consciously be aware of, right? That your time on earth is going to come to an end. And that little snippet, that little idea, you know, we've seen it in Ecclesiastes several times, but he's going to repeat it several more times in these final chapters, right? He just said it in the conclusion in chapter 5. If you look back to chapter 5, probably turn over a page, or it might be on the same page, depending on what your Bible looks like there. But in 5:18, Ecclesiastes 5:18, where he brought that second section to a summary statement, he said there, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." Right, so find enjoyment. And notice how you catch the few days of our life under the sun. We don't have you don't have a whole lot. And when you think of it in the vast scope of everything as he's been doing, we have just a few days here. So we need to be soberly aware of that. I don't think I mentioned this, and this is a phrase that we use a lot. That was not a pun, but the word lot there at the end of verse 18, right? For this is his lot. You know, now, you know, as we think about that word in English, whenever we say that's somebody's lot, it's kind of the word for destiny, or that was, you know, what was a portion of them. But in Hebrew, of course, that's a very literal use of the word, and it's the idea of casting lots, right? So that when you would roll a dice or when you would cast a lot, you remember a lot of times the Lord would give them instruction about this, that, or the other, and they could go to the high priest, and they had the Urim and the Thummim and the, you know, high priest breastplate, and they would often pull those rocks out to make a decision. If you remember when they were figuring out who was going to replace Judas, after Judas had hung himself among the 12, and they had two guys that were equally qualified to replace him, they're like, let's cast lots to see who the Lord chooses, which is really interesting, right? If we've got a situation of equal opportunity, right, and equal qualification, cast the lot and let the Lord choose. And even in the Proverbs, there's a proverb, y'all might know this, it's in chapter 16. The lot is cast in the lap, but its decision comes from the Lord, right? And what that proverb is saying is nothing happens by chance, even when you cast the lot, because in the biblical worldview, there's no such thing as chance, right? That is a non-idea that the Darwinists have created so they don't have to use the word magic anymore, right? When you ask them, well, how did the universe come into existence? Well, it was all by chance. It's the same thing as magic, right? It's the same thing as the magician showing you the black hat with nothing in it. And all of a sudden, oh, it's a bunny. Oh, where'd that bunny come from? Well, the magician doesn't say that was chance. That was magic. Because you had something, you didn't have anything, and now you got something, right? We don't want to call it magic, so let's call it chance, right? The Bible's like, there's no such thing as chance. Even the things that we think are chance, the Lord is controlling those things. Now, what I'm not saying is that the Lord is moving the known universe to set in place the conclusions of your Monopoly game every time you roll dice, right? That's not the specific idea of it, but the idea is that everything that happens is under the Lord's purview, right? And we've already seen this in Ecclesiastes. Whatever the Lord does, nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it. And the Lord has made it this way so that men, people, will fear before him, right? So this idea that you and I are living, and who knows how many days we have here on planet Earth, that's all up to the Lord God. Right, he's portioned a number of days for each one of us, and that's come to us just like a throw of the lot, right? Roll of the dice from our perspective. And he hasn't told us how many days we have, right? And that's a blessing in and of itself, right? Some surprises need to stay surprises, right? So here, what Solomon is doing is he says that, you know, it's the house of mourning is the place where you need to, it's better to be there. And he says this at the end of verse 2, for the living will lay it to heart. So in other words, whenever we go to the place of mourning and we think about death and we think about the end of life, it's something that we ponder and we think about deeply, right? If you're soberly aware, I've had to preach a number of funerals, over the time that I've been teaching the Bible and so forth. And every time I preach a funeral, I think, I have no better opportunity than today, right now, in this 15, 20 minutes I've got to share the gospel in a very powerful way. Because these people are more sober than they're going to be at any church service they've ever gone to, right? And especially if you throw it out the right way, you know, and I'm usually pretty heavy-handed at that. I'll mention the person, I'll say, every one of you sitting out here, you're going to be right where they are. One day there's going to be a collection of your friends. Some will have more than others, right? Some will be mourning, some will be glad, right? And they'll be sitting out in the audience, but you're going where they're going, right? And it's an incredible opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed. I remember one time I was at a church and there was a dear lady who she and her sisters were basically orphaned when she was 12 or 13. And she had taken on the role of raising her other brothers and sisters who were just a couple of years behind her, you know, in age. She had lived an incredibly difficult life, just worked. I mean, literally had worked her whole life. And I got to know her real well, one of the godliest ladies I've ever known. And I went to her funeral, and the pastor that was at the funeral, he got up, and at that funeral, he didn't mention Jesus once. He didn't talk about her really at all. Instead, he gave a sermon on like the seven stages of the grieving process. And I looked at my wife and I said, I'm going to him after the service. And I'm going to, number one, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit restrains me because I might knock him out when I get up there, right? Unless Jesus intervenes, I'm going to knock him into next week. And she's like, no, you can't do that. I said, well, let me at least go talk to him. I got something I want to say to him. Fortunately, my wife restrained me, because what I was going to say to him was, because I kind of knew the guy, and the guy's a real piece of work. I didn't like him to begin with, you know. I'm telling you, you know. There are some people who are in ministry that do more damage than unbelievers could ever think about doing. And this is one of those guys. Just, oh, man. Long story there. But anyway, so I told my wife, I said, I'm going to go up and tell him, that is, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for what you've just done to this woman and to these people. And secondly, you have missed an opportunity to share the truth in the way that you're not going to get any of them. Who do you think you are to do this kind of thing? Now, on the flip side, there was another guy that got up, and he had known this lady his whole life. I mean, she had been a part of his life from very early on. He was one of the elders of the church. Got up, talked about her influence on the church, shared the gospel in such a powerful way. I mean, even and this is just a normal guy. This guy's not even in ministry. And y'all know what I mean by that. Everybody's in ministry, but he's not one of the recognized, you know, ministers of the church. Got up. It was so powerful, you know. And my wife did let me go talk to him, because I went to him and said, brother, man, you saved that whole thing, man. I'm just going to tell you right now. There are two powerful influences in my wife, the Holy Spirit and my wife. And sometimes those two are indistinguishable. You know what I mean? My wife has saved me from so much heartache and grief and whatever. And sometimes she said, you know, pretty much sick them, you know, go get them. anyway, back to Solomon. He again draws us in this meditation that he's going to come back to a couple more times. And that is thinking about death and the end of life is a sobering way to enter into wisdom about life, right? It's something we got to think about. In fact, I mean, it's one of the key questions about life, you know, that shapes our worldview. How do we think about death? Is there something that comes next? What happens? And Solomon is going to answer those questions very pointedly by the time we get to the end of the book. Now, the next collection is verses 5, 6, and 7, and let's read those together, see if we can discern some patterns there. It's three individual proverbs, and they are linked together thematically. He says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is a vanity, right, or a vapor. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Oh, what? Man, we were doing good, Solomon, until you put verse 7 in there. What in the world does that have to do with anything? So you can kind of see that a little easier. Here, the thing that draws these three together is the idea of receiving rebuke from the wise rather than hearing from fools, right? It's much more important to hear the rebuke of the wise. I've had a couple of men in my life that were my key mentors. And the reason they were so impactful in my life is because we had a relationship in which they were able to say the hard things that I needed to hear, right, to help me grow. And if you don't have somebody like that in your life, you're just going to stay at a plane of, you know, kind of spiritual and psychological and mental stagnation. You need to hear the rebuke of the wise. And that's what Solomon is touching on here. It's far better to hear that rebuke than to hear, and I love the way he puts this, the song of fools, right? So here he's contrasting rebuke to just sitting around singing songs. And here the idea is that these songs would be about nothing, right? Which if you think about it, think about all the songs that are popular in our culture today, which are the songs of fools. They're about nothing. They're, you know, there's not much content to them at all. And then he goes on to describe, you know, this, the voice of fools as the crackling of thorns under a pot. So is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. You know, we're not used to building fires and having to kindle fires and whatnot. But the idea here is that thorns are something that you can set on fire and they burn very quickly and they crackle as they pop, but they don't last very long, right? They don't put off enough heat in and of themselves to heat up your pot. So that's what the laughter of fools is like. It's got a lot of voice to it and it makes a lot of racket, but there's nothing to it, right? There's no content to it, nothing to help you out. And then finally, he says, surely oppression drives the wise into a madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Here again, this is a subtle talk about the idea that how oppression and things not being done with an eye to righteousness, which is part of folly, which is part of this vanity that Solomon is talking about, drives wise people into madness. And also that corrupts the heart, right? And if you think about that, just think about where we are culturally, right? Oppression and bribery and the things that are going on that drives people into madness, right? Now, I could push real far into our whole political system on those two things, but, you know, we know exactly what Solomon's talking about there as he lays those out for us to meditate on. Then you have verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's read that. I really like this collection. This one is good. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Oh, it's a great statement, especially for me. Woo, man. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. And then finally, verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this, right? So what is he talking about here? Better the end of a thing than its beginning. Patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, because anger lodges in the fools of hearts. And then say not, why were the former days better than these? These all kind of deal with, if I could sum it up this way, thinking hopefully about the future, right? Thinking about the things that are coming. So the ending of a thing is better than its beginning. This past year, I just learned, and this blew me away that I learned this, that there are some people, and y'all will know this when I'm talking about it, there are some people that whenever you work on something or you got a project or, you know, and you got something that you're trying to complete, that there are some people that enjoy the process. And so they get, like, you know, the mind and the brain reacts to that by constantly giving them a little dopamine rush as they're working on the thing. Like, oh, this is so good to be doing this. You know, my daughter, my youngest daughter, she always used to love to do these, you know, like intricate things, knitting with rubber bands and all that. She would just sit for hours and hours. I'm like, that would drive me absolutely insane, right? I'm the type of person that I work really hard at something with the view to, I can't wait till I get this completed, right? And when it's all completed and it's all together, that's when I get my dopamine rush, right? It's like a high. Oh, that feels so good to get that completed, you know? And that's what Solomon's talking about here, right? The end of a thing is better than its beginning, right? As you're working at something, that's what you want to be looking forward to. If you think, you know, Noah spent all those years building that ark, right? And it was really good to have that thing completed at the end, right? And as he got to the end, he wasn't thinking, oh, I wish we could go back and start at the beginning of this thing, right? Especially as the water starts to come, the flood comes. So you know, we can think in those general terms. And then he ties that into the patient spirit, right? So let's be patient as we work toward whatever's coming next, right? And then I really love this. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Now, why would he put that right in the middle of these two proverbs that's meditating on working towards something, but then also not getting hung up in the days that have already happened, right? Why would he put it there? And I think the idea is a lot of times when we're waiting for things to happen, we can become impatient, and then that impatience turns into anger. Lord, why have you not done this, that, or the other yet, right? I want this to happen now. And the more you meditate that way, the more you think that way, the image is anger. And I love the image here. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. It's like an arrow being shot at you, right? Anger. And when it comes in, it literally lodges in your heart like a dart or an arrow, and it sticks in there. And y'all know this, right? We've all experienced this. This is why in the New Testament, and even in the Proverbs, as you read through the Proverbs, there are all these warnings against anger and bitterness, right? Especially bitterness. Don't let bitterness go unfettered, right? Don't let the sun go down on the cause of your anger, Paul says in Ephesians, right? One of the things that me and my wife have tried to do is not go to bed angry at one another, right? Not wake up angry with one another. Let's get this thing solved. Let's, you know, put an end to whatever it is, because that anger lodges in your heart. And if you don't get that thing under control, then it's going to tear everything all to pieces. And then finally, verse 10, he says, say not, why are the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this, right? And I think what Solomon is touching on here is there is no such thing as the good old days, right? Me and Jill were talking about something recently. I don't remember what it was, but it was from the early days of our marriage. And, you know, I said, oh, man, yeah, it just seems like things were better and simpler back then. You know, she's like, no, it was awful. It was terrible. Like, we were just always worried and anxious and what, you know. So, you know, perspective always gives us this glamorous view of what happened back then, you know. Now we got, you know, we're about putting daughters through college and car problems and house payment, you know, all those things that come on and just get worse and worse and worse. And you tend to think that, no, it was a lot better back then. Now, I will have to say one thing. Man, when I was 10 years old, I don't know that it gets much better than that. You ain't got to worry in the world, you know. And the bad thing is you don't know how good you got it, you know. But his point is don't get hung up on all those things, you know. And we've all been in those situations. I was at a church one time, and there was one guy who all he ever did was think about, oh, what it used to be like at the church, you know. Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, you know, we'd have the fellowship hall full, we'd have supper together and whatever. He was so hung in the past, he couldn't even move toward, well, what could we do to make it better in the days ahead, right? And, man, I just think, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be stuck in those past days. And here Solomon confirms that it's not from wisdom that you ask these things, right? So here that's kind of a meditation on thinking about the past and the future and not being too anxious about things, but also not getting hung up in the old days and the, you know, seemingly good old days and so forth. And then verses 11 and 12, where I think this section ends, and I'll say why in just a second. So he says, he comes to this conclusion, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage for those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So again, Solomon praises wisdom. that this is a good thing to have. It's like an inheritance. It's an advantage to those who have it. And I love what he says. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. I like it because, you know, this is the realization that if you've got money in this world, that is a form of protection for you, right? I mean, you know, those who are very wealthy, they have access to things that people who don't have money don't have. I mean, that's just the reality of life. But here Solomon compares it to wisdom, and he says wisdom is like that protection, right? Being wise is a form of protection. And if right, and this is something that if we have a little bit of it, we really know that that's true, right? It's wisdom provides you a perspective on life that makes things some things easier and keeps you out of trouble if you can see things coming on down the road, right? And that assumes that we're, you know, living in a way where we're gaining wisdom. Now, let me just say that all of that he just said there, by the end of chapter 7, he's going to raise this question, but where can you find wisdom? I've searched and I've tried to get it and I can't get it. So wisdom is good to have, but where in the world do you find it? So there you can kind of see that he ends that section again with this call to wisdom, that this is something that is good for us to have. And the implication is it's going to be something that's good for us to develop because it's also an advantage to us. And there's our word again. If you remember, one of these questions that's kind of been hanging over this book from the very first chapter, in chapter 1, he raised the question, you know, what is there that man can do in all of his toil that gives him an advantage in all the work that he does under the sun and so forth? And here, wisdom becomes one of those advantages. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it, right? And so knowledge and wisdom, as Solomon thinks about those things can give us an advantage in life. One of the few things in this book that Solomon says that can give us an advantage in life. And I think verse 12, now I don't know how your Bible does the verses, but you can see in mine probably that it puts verse 12 with these proverbs here. And the more I've read this, I think that verse 13, they've got it in the proverbs in mine. But I think verse 13 is better fitting with the verses that come after it. I think that starts a new section because look at what he says. I mean, it doesn't seem to fit. Verse 13, he says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Well, that doesn't really seem to fit with those things. So I think it's better to put verse 13 as the beginning of a new meditation that Solomon's going into, a new set of questions and some responses to those questions. So those you can see those proverbs laid together. And what we're seeing now is that even though Solomon is going to continue to ask these questions about what is good and what gives us an advantage, now in this third section, as we get into it, he's going to start to move toward giving us some answers to those questions. And so these proverbs are in part of those answers. But notice they're not easy to get to on face value. It calls for meditation and thinking on them and pondering them. And we've only scratched the surface of that just to kind of give you some direction on it. All right, so verse 7:13, he says, he starts with this, and let's read just a little bit of this together. Yeah, I'm going to read down. I don't know where I'm going to stop. We're going to read till I find a good stopping place, because this is kind of an interesting section too. So verse 13, he says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. And in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now, here again is this theme that showed up in chapter 3. And notice how verse 13 and verse 14 are really meditating on the same idea, that God is in control of all things, even what's crooked and what's straight, and also the day of prosperity and also the day of adversity, right? God has made both of those things. These seemingly opposite ideas. And again, he tells us the reason that happens, and that it's so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Wow. You see this constant theme in Ecclesiastes that the Lord has not given us all the knowledge that we would want to have, Right? God has set up things so that we can't know certain things, right? You don't know when you're going to die. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, right? Question that everybody wants to know right now is, when is the rapture going to happen? And I always say, well, it's not this afternoon. I can tell you that for sure, right? we want to know all these things. And yet here Solomon says that the Lord is ordering things so that we can't figure out, at least at this part specifically, anything that will be after him, right? So this this theme now, he's going to pick that up and go through that in chapter 7 here. He says, in my vaporous vain life, right, in my vain life. And here again, the idea is vapor, breath. Not that Solomon's life has been meaningless, it's just that it's been a vapor to him, right? How do you figure out anything? In my vaporous life, I have seen everything. Now, that's an overstatement, right? But what he means by that is that and you'll see this, that he's seen these extremes that kind of define what it is to be living life on planet Earth. And particularly, and by the way, y'all have been dreading getting to chapter 7. If you read chapter 7, y'all know where we're headed. Oh, Lord, these last verses in here, I'm just like, why, Solomon? Why? You got to write something like that. We'll see that in just a second. Maybe I'll run out of time and y'all forget about it by next week. And we'll just skip right on over. One thing that I learned from Tom Murray, it's been one of the best devices ever. When somebody asks you a question you don't want to answer, you say, let me deal with that next week. And then you know that everybody will have forgot it by next week. You can go right over it and not even worry about it, right? Oh, man, that's a good tool. He taught me that specifically. I mean, I didn't pick up on that. I was sitting in his office. He said, Stacy, let me tell you something you need to know, right? And wrote that one down. Thank you, Tom. Get you a lot of troubles, a lot of fish hooks and thorns and everything else. And man, there is a fish hook and thorn bush at the end of chapter 7 here. So he says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. In my vaporous life, I've seen everything. And then he starts to define what that looks like. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. That's part of the themes that we see in Job, right? Here, Solomon, remember the friends made the argument in Job that the righteous prolong their life and the wicked see a quick end. And now Solomon is just saying what Job himself said. Now, that's not true, right? You look at life and there's righteous who perish early and there are wicked who prolong their life in their evil doing. Oh, and this is an interesting one, verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this and that from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Right? In other words, being wicked and foolish and all the rest. Now, what he's probably talking about here, and a lot of people, a lot of commentaries have tried to soften the blow of this. Like at the top of page 63 in your notes, and I'm just going to tell you right now, this is one of those passages that I'm not sure I know exactly what Solomon is intending to say in this. But at the top of page 63, in that first little exclamation mark note under 7:16 through 29, the professor ponders righteousness and foolishness in the context of God's providence. There in that note, the main point seems to be overinflating our self-estimation. In other words, we should not be self-righteous or wise in our own eyes, as Proverbs 3:7 warns. This is contrasted with fearing God in 7:18, which leads us to avoid the perils of self-guided wisdom. And I think that's the basic idea there, right? And so the idea of don't be overly righteous, don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself, right? In other words, don't count yourself to be too righteous, right? Don't think of yourself as being too righteous in your own eyes. But at the same time, and this is really interesting, don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, a lot of people have tried to reinterpret and see that where he says, first of all, why should you destroy yourself? And again, I go back and forth on this because this makes some sense. But on page 63, I've got a quotation from Don Glenn's commentary on Ecclesiastes. And I think what he says here is insightful, where he's dealing with don't destroy yourself. He says, though almost universally interpreted in the sense of to destroy or ruin oneself, the verb in this form never means this elsewhere. Instead, it means to be appalled or to be astounded. And this fits in nicely with Solomon's argument here. He urged his readers not to be over-righteous or over-wise, lest they be confounded or astonished, right? He meant that they should not depend on their righteousness or wisdom to guarantee God's blessing, because they might be confounded, dismayed, or disappointed, like the righteous people whom Solomon had seen perishing in spite of their righteousness. And I think that's a good insight on that. Because what he's saying here is all a perspective that we have of ourselves. Don't think of yourself as too righteous, right? And neither think of yourself as being overly wicked, but neither be a fool, right? And if you think about it, these are two things that we tend to think of ourselves in terms of, right? And we can overinflate the issue. And especially within Christianity, we tend to do the other thing. We tend to think of ourselves as being more wicked than we actually are sometimes. And that's a negative thing of itself. That can lead to all kind of foolishness, you know? I mean, I've actually had people tell me, man, I'm so far down in, you know, being wicked, why stop now? Let me just keep on going. You know, well, it's probably overstating the issue a little bit here. But he does say that if we push these things too far, then we get into real trouble. Now let me say, he's gonna bring up that topic again in chapter 10. Is it chapter 10? Chapter 10 or 11. I was just trying to look so I'll know. He's going to come back to this idea again, and I'm going to wait until we get over there to bring all that together, because what he ultimately says is really tied in to verse 18 there. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them, right? So in other words, the main goal is we become people who fear God. And as we fear God, we're not going to commit the errors of falling too far into wickedness, neither too far into self-righteousness, right? And so the fear of God gives us the wisdom to figure out how to work that out and so forth. And that's the best I can figure that he is talking about there. Verse 19, again, he comes back to this putting wisdom up as something that we want to possess and have and do. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. That is so true, right? He's going to bring this up in just a little bit later, that you know, the victory does not go to the strong, right? Or those who have more horses or whatever, but whoever God whoever God gives the power to gain those things to. And in the same way, wisdom is better than strength. If you study military history, you see this all the time, that wise military leaders are often able to win a battle against absolutely overwhelming forces because they have the wisdom to know how to fight. One of the greatest examples of this is Alexander the Great, when he decimates the Persian army. Very famous battle. You can look it up and find out about it. But Alexander was going up against the Persian army that probably had 250,000 strong. He defeated and decimated that army with 50,000 of his troops. And he did it because he knew their tactics. He knew the way horses thought, right? It was the last battle that armored chariots were used in battle, because Alexander figured out a way to destroy armored chariots by tricking the horses into doing things that they didn't want to do, right? And so with 50,000 men, not only did he win the battle, but the Persians never recovered from that battle, right? Now that's how you fight as a wise ruler, right? And again, you study World War II and look at the way the Allies did things that were absolutely incredible. I mean, I don't know if y'all know this, but on the D-Day invasion, one of the reasons that was so successful is that they sent the actual plans to the Nazi hierarchy. They had a spy that they leaked the plans to what they were actually doing on that day. And when Hitler got them, They knew that he would not trust the people that gave him the plans, because he didn't trust anybody in his inner circle, and he was always doubtful, and he assumed that they were lying to him to try to throw him off bat. So he sent the majority of his forces too far north and missed the whole thing, even though they had told him exactly what they were going to do, right? Now, that's wise. You got to know your enemy, right? And that's what he means there. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city, right? Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now see that? Now that's why I think Solomon is saying there in those earlier verses, don't think of yourself as being too righteous nor too wicked. There is not one righteous person on earth who never sins. Now, we know that maybe better than Solomon does, right? Particularly in light of all the revelation that comes after it. But here, he is just reminding us that hey, we all sin. Even the righteous, we're not perfect 100% of the time. And then don't get too hung up on that. Verse 21, 22. I love these. Dude, especially if Solomon had social media, he would definitely be on these two today right here. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Right? In other words, be careful about listening to what other people are saying. I heard one of the greatest things ever. This was just a couple of months ago. A guy was talking, and somebody had asked him a question about, and this is a fairly famous person, I don't remember who it was, but the things that had come about him in the news. And he said, no, I don't pay any attention to that stuff. He said, I have no right to know what other people think about me. I'm like, wow, that's a great perspective, right? The guy I was working with, somebody had said something to me, like in correction and whatnot, and they said it kind of in a mean-spirited way, you know? And he said, as we were leaving the situation, he said, how did you hold your composure, and why did you just take that and not say anything? And I said, well, the first thing I do is I assume that when people say something to me, I assume they're true, that it's true. And I think of it from that perspective first. And then I think about, well, wait a minute, is that true? Did I do this, or did I say this in the wrong way? Right? I just assume that, and I think about it. And then if they're wrong, I'll go get them later, but I at least start there, right? So just don't take everything to heart that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, because you know that you've cursed other people. Right? What goes around comes around, right? We love watching reality shows like Survivor and The Amazing Race and all that. And the thing that I love the most is when you have somebody that's playing really hard to win that game, and they get so upset when they get short-circuited by somebody else who's playing that game as equally as hard as they do, right? How dare you want to win the same way that I want to win, right? It's human nature to think that we're at the center of the universe, right? And that everything should come to us first, right? And no, that's not the way it works, right? If you hear somebody cursing you, just remember you've cursed somebody else. Verse 23, here we go. So good. All this I have tested by wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? To me, verses 23 and 24, that just seems like he pulled that straight out of the book of Job. To me, it seems like that is his summary of Job 28, because if you remember, in that chapter, when we talked about it, it was this meditation on wisdom. Who can find wisdom? Where is it? And you remember he gave this example of going and trying to mine it out, like trying to mine out gold and silver, right? And no matter how deep you dig, you're not going to be able to mine wisdom out, right? You're not going to be able to fly and go to some distant country and just find it there. And so the idea that Solomon says that it's deep, very deep, who can find it out? It's the very question that was raised in Job 28. And for him, this is the question that he's going to ponder now. How do you find wisdom? Where is it to be found? How can you find it? And here we go. Oh, 5 minutes. Let's finish this up. I just want to get through this so I don't have to come back to it next week. Verse 25, so I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. I think that's the third time he's said that statement in the book. Again, reminding us that he's running this life experiment to try to figure out where to find these things. He said, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman. Now, if your translation has the there, you need to circle that. And if it doesn't have the, you need to write the in there. This is not a woman, this is the woman. And that's really important. I'll tell you why in just a second. He says, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Verse 29, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Right? Now, what, Solomon, now wait, why you got to go there with that? Now, let me start, first of all, verse 26. This is something he wants to find out. And notice how many times he says to find in this, to find out, find out, find out. This alone I have found or have figured out. So what does he mean by all this? So there in verse 26, almost all the commentators are agreed that here, there where he mentions the woman, you see that? The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. But then he says this, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. More than likely what he's doing there is he's personifying wickedness and folly in the woman. And the reason that I think that's a good, that seems to be what he's talking about here is that in the Proverbs, if you remember, he personifies wisdom as the woman wisdom, right? Like a woman who's going out in the streets proclaiming wisdom, which is really, to me, it's one of the fascinating things that both in, you know, ancient Hebrew culture, but also in Greek culture, wisdom is personified as a woman, Sophia. Which was, you know, one of the goddesses, half gods, however you look at it, that was personified as wisdom itself. And so in the Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. So the reason I say this, you got all this talk about women here, and a lot of people look at these things and they're saying, oh, look, the Bible takes this really negative view of women. That's not what Solomon's doing here at all, right? Not even close to it. And then as he goes on, right, this is where we get to where it seems like. And I think some of your translations trips this up, where he says, and again, let me just say that I'm pretty sure that's what he means there, because notice how he contrasts that to the person who pleases God escapes her, right? So in other words, this is the difference is between wickedness and folly and the person who pleases God, right? And so here, it's pretty clear that he's doing this personification of wisdom and wickedness. Wickedness and folly, and the foolishness that is madness, as he says there, as he thinks about these things, and also the conclusion of it that even though God made man upright, they have sought many schemes, and I'll say something about that in just a second. So he goes on in verse 27. He says, "So this is what I found," right? As he's turned to seek out and to search and try to find these things out. Behold, this is what I've found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found out. Now, if you look at the way he's using the term found out there, it's very clear that he means it in the terms of figuring something out, right? I haven't found this out yet. I've been looking for this. So in other words, it's like a puzzle that he's trying to put together. And he's searching through life to try to figure this out, to try to find this out. We use that same image in English, right? When we say, I'm trying to find something out, it's like you're trying to solve a mystery. So he says this, he's been trying to figure this out, figure out the scheme of things. He sought it repeatedly, but this is what he's not figured out. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, some of your translations there in verse 28, it inserts before woman the word upright, but an upright woman among all these I have not found. That is a disastrous translation. It is not what Solomon is saying there, right? And they're just trying to interpret that and figure it out. That word is not there in the Hebrew. He just says, there's one man among a thousand I've found out, and there's not one woman that I've found in the midst of any of this. And the idea that Solomon is getting there, right, if you remove that bad translation of putting upright in that, is simply this. As Solomon has talked to a thousand men, he's only found one man that he can comprehend what's going on, right? And every woman he's talked to, he can't figure out what's going on with one of those. Now that's just, listen, that's not just Solomon, that's every man who has ever lived, right? I live with women 24/7, three of them, 24/7, and most days, as a man, it is hard for me to comprehend what is going on at any given minute at my house, because somebody can be crying for some reason that they themselves are not even aware of. Right? Baby, why are you crying? I don't know, Daddy. I don't know. Well, I can't help you. I'm a man. I've got two emotions, mad and madder. I definitely can't help you with any of that, right? And so I'm pretty sure that that's what Solomon is on to there. He's trying to figure out the scheme of life. And he goes and he, and again, notice his survey. And everybody misses this. He's talked to 1,000 men and he's only found one. Now, those are not good odds, right? Everybody want to focus on what he says about the woman here, but the men are just as bad, right? And then he talks to all the women. And again, think about how many women he's got access to. You think Solomon is running around every day, right, having to manage his 700 wives and 300 concubines? Lord, no wonder that man lost his mind, right? I mean, and it's not just the women. I mean, no, who would want to just, we can't even get into all that. So here, the idea is not these people trying to find somebody who is upright. Here, he's just trying to comprehend why things are the way they are. Why is it that the righteous die early? Why do the wicked prolong their life? And then he comes to this partial conclusion, verse 29. See, this alone is what I figured out, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And the interesting thing there, and most translations have this, is where he says that, see what I found, that God has made man upright. And there the word in Hebrew is this word Adam, which means mankind. Right, I have searched out humanity. And then it's clear that that's what he means, because in the very next thing he says, but they, right, plural, they have sought out many schemes. In other words, all mankind. Right. So as Solomon is going through life and trying to figure out what's going on in humanity, he can't figure it out. And that's what he's going to meditate on in chapters 8 and into part of chapter 9, is, again, this issue of wickedness and righteousness. That when we try to go through life and figure out why are people wicked and why do they do the things that they do, you just can't get your mind around it. Yesterday in the worldview class, we were doing a survey of history, and we had talked about how, you know, everything that's happening right now in history with the Russian invasion of Ukraine, all these things have happened before, right? Very similar movements. If you look at the beginning of World War II, especially, is the early, you know, latest example of similar type things, similar type of economic pressures. And one of the ladies asked in class, why do humans just do the same stupid things over and over again? And like, we don't recognize them as we're happening. And I told her, I said, you just said the key word, stupid human beings, right? We're all riddled by sin. And those who are wicked and unredeemed, trying to figure out their motivations, their sin has no motivation other than we see the product of its own foolishness, right? And this is one of the first steps into it. When Paul talks about in Romans 1, when we reject the truth of God, right, the very first step is a step into foolishness, right? And so as they reject the truth of God, right, their foolish hearts become darkened. And he goes on through, right? So this is what Solomon's pondering. When we look at the world and everything that's going on, how do you figure all this out? And his answer is, you can't figure it out, right? All right, y'all, now we're over time. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn loose. If you got any questions or anything, I'll stick around a few minutes. But let me go ahead and close this up, because I've run a little bit over time. We'll pick up right there in chapter 8 next week, do chapter 8 and 9, and then we'll probably finish Ecclesiastes up that next week, hopefully. At least that'll be the goal. So let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll turn loose. Father, again, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and sustain us. We thank you for this book, which although being difficult, it does give us great insight and even permission to ask these difficult questions about life and to ponder all of these difficult issues as Solomon has been pondering them. And we just pray that you'll continue to give us insight and guide us and direct us and help us to understand this book so that we can have perspective on everything that you've given to us in your word. And so we ask and we pray all this for Jesus' awesome and great name's sake. Amen.